take a look into God's Word. Before we do, why don't we have a word of prayer? Why don't you take a minute where you are, ask God to speak to you today, and then we'll launch in, huh? So take a second. Lord Jesus, I thank you that that you are the living King, the reigning Lord, that you're the master of all. That you're not just the baby at Christmas, that you are the Savior that grew up and died for us. And thank you that you are alive as we speak, resurrected and in the presence of God, and that you hear us when we pray. Thank you that you speak to us in our need and where we are. So thank you for this morning where your word will penetrate into our hearts. So we pray that you would indeed speak. So have your way in our lives, please, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Back in the day when I was a youth pastor, there was a skit that we used to do on a regular basis, both youth, when I was a youth pastor, Young Life, that kind of thing. And it was a three-person skit, usually three guys. And it always, in the skit, the way it would work out, there'd be two guys that would be standing over here talking to each other. And a third guy would walk up, and these two guys would be talking, and one of them would just say a number, 12. And they'd start laughing and dying, and then it kind of die down. And the other guy would go, 43. Whoa! Oh, that's the best. I love that. They start laughing. They do it a third time, And then finally, the other guy would kind of chime in and go, I don't get it. What's with all the numbers? They said, well, look, man, we finally have told our jokes so many times. We've stopped telling the jokes. We just gave each one a number. It saves time that way. So when we know all of our jokes, the numbers. When I say 32, we know it's this joke. We start laughing, And the other guy says, well, can I take a shot at it? And they go, well, sure, go for it. And he goes, 27. And they all just stand there staring at him. And he kind of going, why? He said, you never could tell a joke. It was just great skit. I mean, we would do it all the time. I kind of feel like this morning, not that I have a joke that I need to give you the number on, but I feel like it's one of those sermons that I'm given that, frankly, I'd be just easy for me to just kind of go, 22. And you go, oh, 22. It's another one of those messages on love God, love people. Right, heard that before. Good, thank you for sharing that. Or I could just say 17, and you go, oh, good Samaritan, know that, love that, great story. Saw the flannel graph as a kid, frankly, love that still. And you'd be going, okay, you got it all done, and we could just give you a couple of numbers, you've got that done, out we go. But because today we wander into the familiar. Some of the messages through Luke, you might have been looking at this thing going like, oh man, I didn't really know that. But the good Samaritan, I mean, the last episode, the two-part episode that ended up Seinfeld, revolved around the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you remember that. And they didn't bother to explain the Good Samaritan because they knew the entire culture. They assumed that almost everybody watching had some working knowledge of the Good Samaritan. It is that familiar. And you and I both know the danger of familiarity is it breeds contempt. When you know it so well, you stop listening. In the danger of today, as we start working our way through this, where I'm going to be talking about love God, love people, you're going, yeah, I heard that. Good Samaritan heard that. You may be tempted to shift over and start like working on your Christmas list or organizing your meal or figuring out where you're headed this afternoon or, putting down the odds of the Saints winning the game or whatever it may be. You kind of move out to that. But the danger of the story is that it is familiar. But the value of these stories is it gets us back to the centrality and the simplicity of what being a Christian is all about. That every time we come up against these stories, it ends up being this kind of gut punch of saying, am I really living out what it means to love God, which I want to do, and to love people, which I want to do? And my assumption, as we enter into this, my assumption is every one of you know these stories. I go into the Good Samaritan, I just assume you know this. And everybody who's listening online knows this. But at the same time, we need it because we forget to live it out. And so this morning, what we're going to end up doing is looking at two heroic failures, two people that really would be heroes for us in this church, but would be failures in their relationship with God. And they'd be someone that we look up to, someone that we respect, but still miss the mark. Okay, so grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 10. That's where all this takes place. We've been working our way through Luke. We're into Luke 10. we're nearing the midway point of our study, and we're going to start by looking at a guy that is way too much like us. Okay, the man we're going to look at today is heroic. He's a hero. He's a great teacher. He knows the Bible, knows all the right answers. If he was in your small group, okay, if this guy was in your small group, he would be someone highly respected. He would be the guy that every time a question comes up about the Scriptures and somebody says, well, where is that verse? All eyes would turn and look at him, and he'd be able to tell you where it was. Whenever there would be a question about some detail in a passage and how it fits together, he'd be the guy that would know the history and the interpretation. He would be the guy, he'd be the resource guy for everybody in the group, and everybody in the group would be impressed with his biblical knowledge and probably walk away thinking, man, someday I hope to know the Bible as well as that guy, because he's a hero. He's a hero, and yet he misses it somewhat and is a failure in other areas. So take a look. Verse 25 is where we're starting. Luke starts it this way. He says, on one occasion. And when he says that on one occasion, he's not really tying this story to any particular event. He's just saying, I need to tell you a story. And one day, it says, one day, and he says, there was an expert in the law, and he stood up. The expert in the law stood up. He's expert is not law, as we think about it, it's the religious law, the law of the Jews. He was an expert. And when he stands up, that's the position of authority. When someone is going to teach in the culture, they stand up. And so to a degree, he's standing up over Jesus as his authority, okay? And it says here that he stood up to test Jesus. Well, there's a clue. And he said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's got a question. What do I have to do? What's the key here? And he asks this question. Luke tells us up front, the whole goal is to somehow snare Jesus in a trap. He's trying to catch him so that he gives the wrong answer. So he asks this question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What's the key to life is really what he's saying. And verse 26, here's how Jesus, the smart teacher, responds. He says, well, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he basically says, what do you think? Great question, what do you think? And what's fascinating, what's revealing, is the guy immediately has an answer. He's asked the question. See, this is insightful. He has a question to which he already knows the answer. So he's not looking for information, right? He's looking for somebody to agree with him. And so he answers, verse 27, this kind of classic thing, love God, love people. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he gives the right answer. What's the key to life? Love God, love people, right? He quotes a couple of central passages out of the Old Testament. Love God, love people. And in the culture, in the day, this was a pretty popular thought. Jesus didn't originate this. It really finds its roots in the Old Testament. And so Jesus brings it up from time to time himself. It may be that this guy has followed Jesus around and has heard Jesus answer this very thing. But it's not really hard. This guy, like most of you, honestly, most of you could give me this answer. You might phrase it a little different, but what are the highest priorities? Love God, love people. It's not real hard, right? Again, number 43 or something, whatever we're on here. So verse 28, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And in my mind, I can see the moment, right? Because Jesus is just so great here. Because the guy gives him the answer, love God, love people. And Jesus goes, excellent, you got it right. You have this thing, you nailed it. And I can just kind of see the guy, you know, filling up a little more, look in the crowd. As usual, I have the right answer. And he's very kind of full of himself, very proud, until Jesus says this, do this and you will live. See, Jesus brings out the big gun. It's not real fancy. It's just, in the Greek, it's four words, 17 letters, do this and you will live. That's a little simple answer, but incredibly powerful. It's not how much you know, it's what you do with what you know. It's one thing to have the right answer, but it's what, and so he really puts the guy on the spot. Because the guy says, what's the answer to life? Jesus, what do you think? Love God, love people. Good answer, do it. That's where it gets a little complicated, doesn't it? Because we all know the right answer. love God, love people. It's not complicated. But then we got to do something with this thing. And immediately, we're like this guy, we begin to get a little uncomfortable about that pressure. So verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, defend himself. So we asked Jesus, well, okay, then who is my neighbor? This guy, like us, wants to somehow limit this, right? The scary thing about that statement, love God, love people, is we immediately want to say, when we begin to feel the immensity of what that means, we want to go, yeah, but who? What we really want to do is choose our neighbor, and we really want to choose how we love our neighbor, because this kind of love your neighbor thing is kind of broad. And so he takes a step back and says, okay, look, let me defend my current lifestyle. And Jesus, who is my neighbor? So we get the story we all know, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. We know this. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, it was a kicker for those guys in the day. They're kind of going, whoa, 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 Jesus, you don't bring a Samaritan into a Jewish story. And this is not good. And their assumption is, this is the bad guy. And Jesus twists it from them. And we're so used to it. Now we just call the story the Good Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him. And he bandages his wound, and he pouring oil, and then some wine, and he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out a couple of denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after this man. And he said, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And so we know the story. It's a pretty straightforward story, right? You know, I mean, the road is that they used to call this the Pass of Blood. Because it, literally, they're going down, they're going from Jerusalem, which is high, to Jericho, which is low. It's about 15, maybe 20 miles, 3,000-foot drop, a lot of switchbacks and whatnot, a little bit of a dangerous road. There were a lot of robbers that hung out in this area because it was easy to catch guys in a blind turn, catch them alone. And back in the day, there'd been a mess of people that were suddenly out of work, and they congregated here. Incredibly dangerous, a very vicious place to live, and easy to be kind of these bandits to attack. And so we get, that's the story, right? Right. Just a real quick test, just so we're real clear. Observational skills. What do we know about the guy that got beaten up? Anybody? Well, we don't know he was a Jew. Maybe. Do we know anything? No. Verse 30, it's a guy. It just says a man, a guy. He could be any nationality. He could be any religion. He could be young, old, healthy, sick, rich, poor. We don't have a clue. Jesus gives us nothing about the guy. Because what Jesus wants us to think is anybody, somebody, some guy is going down the road and he gets beat up. And then there's the priests and the Levites. The two religious guys come by. And we tend to, you know, kind of get on these guys because if they're, you know, because first of all, we love to beat up on pastors anyway. But you know, not this one. No, this one's got a good guy. But others, those other pastors are all, they just want your money, right? So anyway, but this guy, but the truth is the priest and the Levite are caught in a dilemma, right? Because they know if they go over and care for the guy, they are rendered ceremonially unclean for the next week. They can't do their job as pastor, as priest, as Levite, if they are unclean. And so they've got to make a choice between caring for this guy, a duty, or doing their job as priest, also a duty. And they make the decision to keep doing what God's called them to do, and they go by. And then the Samaritan shows up, right? And he's the outcast, the half-breed, the mixed blood. And he puts the guy on his donkey, which is a place of respect. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem as the coming king. And he takes care of his bills. He pulls out a couple of denarii, which is generally thought of as 2 days' wages. So whatever your wage is, whether you make $100 or $5,000 a day, whatever it is, just kind of envision that he took a couple of days' wages and he cares for the guy and says, whatever else it is, load me up. And he tells the story. And then at the very end, Jesus drives the point home in the last two verses. Look at verse 36. And he asks this question. He says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? This is not higher calculus here. Anybody going to get this question wrong? Really? Let me think. There was a priest. He did nothing. There was a Levite. He did nothing. There was a Samaritan. He cared for him. I'm going to go priest. No. No. We all know the answer. It's not a complicated moment. And the expert of the law replied and said, he won't even say Samaritan, because it just, ugh. He says, the guy, the one who had mercy on the guy. And Jesus, again, simple, go and do it. Go and do likewise. And again, the guy asked another, Jesus asked another question. The guy gets it right again. Again, we all know the answers here. But the rub is in the go and do, isn't it? It's not hard. We know, it's love God, love people. But we still struggle on the love people thing. Well, we struggle on the love God. We'll get to that in a minute. What is it that keeps us struggling in this thing? A couple of thoughts for us from right here. It's this, knowing the right answer is easier than doing it, right? Knowing what to do is a whole lot easier than actually doing it. We know the answer is love God, love people. This is not complicated. But the rub is that we have to do it. And truthfully, what we really want down in the core of our being is that knowing the right answer is enough. We desperately hope that it is enough to agree with Jesus, to give Jesus the right answers when he asks, and we want to convince ourselves that Jesus is pleased, that we know it is, and maybe at the very least that we're going to love all of our buddies. But when Jesus raises this thing up to this level of go and do it, we get uncomfortable. We would really rather it be fill our notebooks and heads with information, but Jesus keeps bringing it back. Go and do it. Go and do it. Go and do it. Go and love your neighbor, right? In all of our attempts to justify our lifestyles and our choices, just fall empty. They don't work. And the reason we struggle here is this. We know this is true. Is that loving my neighbor is messy and costly. Right? We know this intuitively. No one has to explain this to us. Jesus deliberately paints this picture of a guy who's a beaten up, bloody mess on the side of the road, and he's all beaten and bruised and everything else, and you can understand why somebody would pass him by. It's messy. What if it's a trap? What if the bandits left him there to lure you in to somehow get you? There's risk involved. But look, real love, the definition of real love is choosing to sacrifice myself for somebody else's good. And Jesus keeps saying, you know what it is, go and do it. We know all of this. But it is simpler and cheaper to not get involved. It is a whole lot easier when you see this mess of somebody's life to just kind of go, woo, let me step away from this. It's way more difficult to step in because you don't know where that tar baby is going to go. You don't know how much longer this is. You don't know if you're getting in for a day or a lifetime. You don't know how much this is going to cost. And so what we want to say is, Jesus, limit this. What kind of people do you mean? And Jesus doesn't give us anything. He says, just go and do it. And that pesky Christ just keeps repeating, go and do it, go and do it, go and do it. It's not complicated, is it, sports fans? I'm not telling you any great, like you're going, wow, Dennis, that was impressive. Right? None of you are walking out of here going, love God, love people. Wow. That's a mind blower, Dennis. I've never thought of that before. But it's in that go and do. Complicated. Challenging. We like it. We like the complication. We like the challenge of it all. Man. All right, so enough of that. Enough guilt of that. Let's move on to a different kind of guilt. All right. No. Let me take you to the next story. Luke, by the way, puts these stories side by side to deal with love God, love people. The first story is about love people. The second one's about love God. And an awful lot of the Jewish writers write in what's called a chiastic form, an X form. It's like love God, love people, love people, love God. And so the Good Samaritan's all about loving people. That's real obvious. The next story we're going to look at is all about loving God. And now we're going to see another heroic failure. This is a woman, again, this is a woman who is way too much like us. Because instead of the small group hero, the one who has all the answers, what we're going to look at now is the heroic, five-star, high-capacity volunteer. This is the one, this is the gal that can kind of do it all. This is the gal that we count on to get things done. This is the gal. You got a big Christmas party to do and lots of people and lots of moving parts. This is the gal. You recruit her and she organizes this thing. You kind of walk in going, wow, matching placemats for everybody, right? Yeah, this is the deal. You got a big Mission Possible project and it's really complicated. You got to organize 50 people and get all the resources. This is the gal you want. She's going to be the one who makes it happen. She's going to bring in all the people, the resources, the money, the spreadsheet. It's going to happen. And you're like, wow, that was a piece of cake. She was incredible, high capacity volunteer. And this is somebody who gets the go and do right. That's what's so fascinating here. Jesus says, go and do. We had a person who's going and doing, but she's still screwing the thing up. Take a look, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way. Another reminder. Remember, Luke constantly is going to be reminded us. Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem to die. Another place you might want to write Luke 9:51 in the margin, just as a reminder. He has grit his teeth, set his jaw, and is on his way to die. So as they're on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Fascinating. Here's a gal in the ancient Near East who owns her own home. It's her house. She's kind of the matriarch, the leader of the home. This doesn't happen real often. So already the story is a little bit out of the cultural norm. All right? And it tells us here, verse 39, she had a sister who was called Mary and who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Don't miss that. It sounds innocent when you read it, but what Luke is saying here is this whole idea of sitting at someone's feet. You find that again later on in Acts where people sat at the feet of the rabbi Gamaliel. And what they're saying is that's a terminology about a disciple. That Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus with the rest of the men as a disciple of Jesus, learning from Jesus, which doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but in the first century, it was repulsive for a rabbi to waste any time or energy to even teach a woman. There are all kinds of things written in the rabbinic writings about don't teach a woman; it's a waste of time. It will corrupt her and ruin her, and all this other. So there's a kind of, don't mess with women because women were the outcast. And yet another place where the value and integrity of women, dignity, is lifted up. And she's seen as an equal to the other man sitting at the feet of Jesus. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Right? Martha, all these people showed up at Martha's house. It's her house. She's got Jesus and a mess of folks. They've all shown up off of the road. Right? And Jesus, and so she's running around working like a dog. She's running around the house crazy. And Jesus said, go and do. And so she's doing, right? She's fixing the meal, and she's in there making the bread, and she's in there getting it all ready. And so when she started off, she could kind of hear what Jesus was saying across the way. And she's kind of going, speak up, I'm in the kitchen working in here. But nobody's paying attention to her. And so she's making more. She's pounding the bread. She's getting madder and throw a little flour on thing, pound the bread some more. And she's making all this noise. She's pounding away at the kitchen hoping that somebody is going to get a clue and come into the kitchen and say, hey, can we help you? But nobody does. And she's getting madder and madder and madder till she finally blows. And so look at what it says. It says, she came to him. So where is Jesus at the moment? I don't know, the living room, whatever. She's in the room. He's in the room, right? Jesus is in the room. We know Mary's at his feet. We know the other folks are at his he's surrounded by all these people. He's teaching away, regaling them with talk about the kingdom of God and the word of God. And he's teaching away. And she comes into the middle of the party, boom, Lord, don't you care, but that's a bad way to start, don't you care that my sister, she won't look at her, won't even use her name, don't you care that my sister, right? We know how this works. You're not going to even give him the decency of saying her name. My sister, that woman over there, has left me to do, I'm doing, like you said, do, I'm doing all the work by myself. Tell her to help me. And she's mad at Mary, and she's mad at Jesus, and she is steamed. Because look, when she walked in going, Lord, which translated means master, you're my master, but I'm really ticked, and I'm going to tell you all about it. And she makes a big scene in the middle of the thing. She's blowing the whole, it kind of reminds me of the men's retreat last year, right? This kind of big moment happens, right? Kind of fun. And she attacks Jesus, but he doesn't, you know, he doesn't care. And she's not doing anything. Until Jesus says, verse 41, he says, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. One of those little words, Martha, Martha. So tender, with a little bit of a hook, right? There's a little corrective thing in here. And Jesus only does this a handful of times, by the way. You know, when he only uses this Martha, Martha thing with other people a couple of times. You see it when he weeps over Jerusalem as he's entering into the city to die. And he stands up and he kind of looks out at the city and he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you together as my children, but you won't come. Another time when he's talking about who's going to betray him and who's going to run away and all of this stuff. And Simon Peter stands up going, not me, they're losers, but I will be faithful. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith will not fail. And then on a road outside of Damascus, when Jesus confronts Saul, who's running around killing Christians, and he stops him and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so Jesus, very tenderly, with the corrective word in it, says, Martha, Martha. Look at what he says. He says, you're worried and upset about many things, but few, only a few are needed, or really only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Three words I want you to underline. If you've got a pen or highlight in your little app, whatever you got. In verse 40, it's the word distracted. Distracted. She's pulled different directions. That's what it means. She's pulled apart. And in verse 41, the little words worried and upset. See, that's the core of the problem, isn't it? Worried and upset. She's distracted and she's worried and she's upset about all of this stuff. See, Martha is this heroic, five-star, high-capacity volunteer. She's working like crazy. You want me to go and do? I am doing it, but she's missing out on what it means to love God. She's got the love people thing going right, right? And so what do we learn here? I mean, really, what is Jesus saying here? What is he saying on Christmas Day when everybody shows up at your house for the big Christmas meal that you're supposed to walk out of the bedroom going, hey, guys, I'm sorry, I've been spending a lot of time with Jesus today, and so today you just get a cracker, right? Is that what it is? Is that what you show up and you're supposed to bring something to this thing and you show up going, you know what, I was going to make that casserole, but I just got so busy praying today that I just never got around to making it. Are you supposed to take a gift to like this little child and you show up at the kid's house going, you know, no present for you because I was reading my Bible. Is that what he's saying here? Well, yes, that's it. So no. Look at what, let me give you a couple of thoughts out here real quick. I think the problem, why we struggle to love God well, is we try to focus on too many things. It says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things. You've just got too many things on your plate. And that's us. Our whole lives are filled. They're overfilled. Right? We've got all these occupations and preoccupations that dominate our life. And so we, instead of simplifying, we keep cramming it fuller and fuller and fuller. We're the people who created multitasking. As if doing one thing well at a time is not good enough. And don't be telling me you're just doing two when you could be doing four or five. And so we tend to think we need to be doing lots and lots of stuff. I mean, we're so good at it. We have learned how to communicate to the top of people's heads, haven't we? This is what it looks like, isn't it? Here's our conversation. right? This is how we communicate. So I'm in the middle of a conversation with you, and what we're both doing is trying to talk to each other like this. Right? I'm talking to you here and this, and we're multitasking. And we've got so much crammed in. I mean, look, here's the honest truth. Today's December 14th, midway through the month. Christmas is 11 days away or whatever that is. How much are you trying to accomplish these days? How full is your life? What can or should you drop out of this whole mess? And how much of it is really necessary versus what you're doing to impress or satisfy somebody else's expectations? And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker in this whole Martha thing. On the one hand, Jesus says, go and do, and she's saying, I'm going doing like crazy. It's killing me. But here's the other thing. Everything that she's doing for Jesus, right? She's making a meal for Jesus. I mean, look, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who made the whole stinking universe, shows up at your house, you don't just hand him peanut butter and jelly. She's trying to make a meal worthy of her Lord. And Jesus said, hey, this love God, love people, be sure to love people, and whatever comes your way, love people. And a whole mess of people just showed up at her house, and she's trying to love all these people by taking care of and feeding all of these people, right? I mean, what she's doing is heroic, but she's missing the best. And we're all trying to do way too much. Your plates are way too full. And let me just tell you the second piece of this. It's this, that our culture, which we've bought into, our culture values exhaustion and busyness over everything else. That this is high value, high marks for us. In our culture, which we are a big part of, being busy is a status symbol. Being tired is how you get the extra merit badge, right? It's how you get a star on your little chart here. And because really, if your calendar is not full, you're kind of embarrassed about that. When's the last time you were in a conversation and you or somebody else in that conversation willingly admitted, they said something like, you know, I really hadn't been doing much lately. I got about 9 hours of sleep every night this week. I spent all yesterday afternoon just sitting and thinking. And you know, I this stillness has been really good for me. And I don't have a whole lot to do on my to-do list these days. I mean, how many people do you know admit that without shame? Really? But because what we love to do is, hey, how are you doing? And what do we love to say? We love to say, you know, I've been really busy. I'm so proud of myself. I've been busy. And I'm tired. I only sleep about 4 hours a night, 3 hours a night, 6 hours a night. I've been just burning it both ends, up early, staying up late. And I hadn't been watching any TV. No sirree, Bob. I've been busy. Because it's a status symbol. And the busier you are, the better you are. The more tired you are, it is a demonstration of our value and our worth. And we believe that busyness is good and rest is bad. That's why Tim Hansel wrote a book years ago called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And that's what's true for us. And so even if you do sit down to watch TV, most of you are trying to multitask and you're folding towels and writing Christmas cards and trying to, you know, teach mathematics to your kid or whatever it may be, because we got to multitask. And we are a nation of exhausted, overstressed adults raising overscheduled kids. And we cram their lives full because it makes us look better. And we're racing them around to piano and soccer and ballet and tutoring and making them do homework so that they think they live in a minivan and they just stop by the house. It's crazy, but it's what we value, and we are proud of how busy we are and how little sleep we get. The Center for Disease Control says that insufficient sleep is leading to all these chronic conditions like diabetes, heart disease, obesity, and depression, all this kind of good stuff. And Martha is the poster child of the overstressed, overworked, hyper-busy lifestyle we've all adapted. So what do we do with this? As usual, Jesus has given us mixed messages, hadn't he? Go and do, sit and listen. And you're thinking, that's kind of hard to do at the same time, right? And so how do we do this thing? Let me give you four thoughts kind of that flow out of the passages. I've kind of grappled through it this week, you know. And the first one is this, is don't try to put God first, but put him in the middle of everything. And those aren't the same thing. The priest, the Levite, and Martha, I think, were putting God first. I really do think that. I think the priest is going by going, I have this calling from God. I have to fulfill my calling from God. I'm going to do that, and so I'm going to pass by. And I think Martha is saying, Jesus, you're here. I worship you. I love you. I want to make you number one. I'm going to serve you in this way. But to some degree, they're both missing Jesus in the middle of this thing. And so when we try to make Jesus first, it starts getting a little weird up in our head. Because what we want to do is we want to say, okay, he's first. So we think, okay, the first thing every morning, I'm going to spend time with Jesus. So we kind of get up and we spend time with Jesus, and it becomes this checklist thing. He's number one on my to-do list, check and done. Or sometimes when we say, I want to make you first, it means it's the most important thing in my life, right? And so I'm going to give him the most of my time. Well, that doesn't really work. You're up about 14, you know, some of you 20 hours a day, which is insane, right? And so you're going to give Jesus like, you know, 9 out of 14 hours because he's number one in your life. That's not going to work. You know, or sometimes he gets the best, we say, well, number one means the best part of your day when you're most alert and true. But making him number one kind of leads to this checklist mentality. But I think what Jesus wants is to be in the middle of everything. How do we know when it's time to go and do and when it's time to sit and listen? Only if we're letting Jesus lead us. He doesn't want performance. Doesn't want us to go, okay, I got to get these dance steps just right. What he wants is a relationship with us so that we let him guide us through. That's the only way we navigate these two things, so that he can show us when it's really, you know, how do I love God here? How do I love people here? And how do these two things work together? Because they're not mutually exclusive. So we do that by putting him in the middle of everything we do, not just making him first. Let me give you a second thought. And how we put this into place is that I have to focus on being a neighbor instead of who my neighbor is. Did you get how Jesus twisted the story? Back in Luke 10:29, the guy says, all right, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And that's always our question. When we hear this story, what we want to do is limit this thing. Because we've got all these whatabouts, right? You had all these whatabouts. Okay, Jesus, my neighbor. Okay, what about somebody who's just using me? I see I'm the Good Samaritan. I drive by. There's the gal or the guy got the sign up saying need money, need work. You know, I'm a vet or whatever. And I don't know what caring for animals does for anybody, but he stands up and says, I'm a vet, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he's asking for money, right? And you drive by and you're kind of going, Good Samaritan, give money. But I know or I think he's just going to go out and drink it up, right? That's what we begin to think. Or we've read all the little articles about how they're all driving Mercedes that are parked around the corner. So we're thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't give. So we got, well, what about? Or what about enabling somebody? If I just keep helping them, that's going to enable them. Or what about the chronically needy and the need never goes away? Do I just keep giving? What about helping someone in a way that's actually hurting them? You know, we got all these whatabouts. And so the guy says, Jesus, what about? Who's my neighbor? Narrow this. Tell me what's going on. And at the end, in verse 36, did you see what Jesus asked? He says, who was the neighbor? There's no comment. That's why the guy on the road is just a guy. He's just a guy with a need that you come across. There's no definition. There's nothing special about the guy. What he really says is of the three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who was the neighbor, who was loving? And what Jesus is saying here is stop worrying about who I'm supposed to care for and instead be a caring person. Stop trying to figure out who and what and how, and you become a loving neighbor. You become a neighbor, and then you just pay attention to what God puts in front of you. And I know so often we're thinking, once I get started, will this ever end? Do I have to care for everybody who's beaten up on the road? And really, you know, the Samaritan, it's really great. The Samaritan guy, he cares for one guy. That's all. He doesn't have to start a ministry going up and down the road caring for everybody who's beaten up. He can if that's what he wants or God leads him to. He doesn't have to go start a hospital and take care of all of that for all of the people who've been beaten up. There's one guy that God placed in front of him, and what God is basically saying is, love the guy I put in front of you. You be a neighbor to that person. One of my profs back in seminary, or he was a prof at the seminary, he had adopted some kids. I think he'd adopted a couple of kids at this point in time. And so he, somewhere along the way, as the family is growing, there was another kid that came across his path. And he felt that kind of gentle nudge of God, you know, that little prompt from the Spirit that says, you need to step in and take care of this kid. You need to adopt this kid. And the prof, not making a ton of money as a seminary prof, things are already tight, it's already a struggle. And so the guy kind of in frustration says, you know, God, do you expect me to adopt every kid all over the world that needs adopting? And the answer from God was no, just this kid. And see, we tend to extrapolate out. So do I have to love everybody? Do I have to do all of this? No. Jesus is saying, just this one. Love is choosing to sacrifice myself for somebody else's good. And I do have to figure out, is what I'm doing for their good? Is what I'm doing really helping them? That's a hard question. Got to resolve that all the time. Sometimes doing the loving thing is the hard thing. I know that. But in the end, am I willing to sacrifice myself for somebody else? That's what the love is. And he says, be the neighbor. Don't worry about who the neighbors are. Let me give you a third thought. And that's this. One of my friends says this all the time. I find it very beneficial. Err on the side of grace and generosity. This just a great basic principle of life. When you don't quite know what to do, err on the side of generosity and grace. Jesus never gets upset with people who are overly generous. But you do see him getting a little ticked at people who are not taking care of the needs in front of them, don't you? He gets upset with the selfish folks. And you see it all through Scripture. But never upset with the generous folks. And so a basic principle, if you don't know quite what to do, err on the side of generosity. Make that mistake. Because I can tell you the truth, and I know you know this is true if you've experienced, your biggest regret, my biggest regret, is not going to be that maybe I was a little too generous right there. Our biggest regret is when we didn't do it, right? That's what haunts us. What haunts us is that opportunity that was in front of us to meet a need or be loving, and we didn't do it. Yeah, I just remember a guy I used to work with telling the story of going over. He was over at the pharmacy or something, or at the drugstore, and there was a guy in line. It was an older guy in kind of poor health and didn't have much money, and he was up there to pick up a prescription or whatever, and it was, I think he, as I recall, he thought it was going to be free or they're going to pay for it, but it was more money than he had. And so my buddy sees this happen from a distance, and he knows the guy, and he feels the prompt, step up and pay for it. But he hesitated, right? That's what we do. We count a beat, we wait a beat, and then it's over. And the guy left. And I think he went ahead and he paid for it while the guy was gone, but he knew he'd missed the moment to bless the guy and show him the love of Christ. We never regret stepping in, but we will almost always regret stepping back. When the door is open, just say yes. Just say yes and step into it. And then finally, one quick final thought, and it's just stop looking at everybody else and their path. We've all got different assignments. This Samaritan guy had one guy, and Martha gets herself in all kinds of trouble by saying, I'm doing my thing, I'm using my shape for Jesus, but she's not. And anytime we get all spun up and we're watching them and saying, why don't they have this guy on their path, and why aren't they on that path, and why aren't I, and people aren't doing what I'm doing. You have your shape, you have your sphere of influence, you have your place that Jesus put you, your job, your only job is to pay attention to the needs on your path that Jesus gives you, and step into it. And stop looking around at everybody else. and wondering why they don't have them. You do what God gives you, and you don't worry about anybody else. It's really not complicated, is it? Love God, love people. Yeah, but the devil's in the details. It's in the go and do. And it's in the figuring out, when do I go and do, and when do I sit and listen? And Jesus is going to lead you through it, but only as you walk with him. All right? Let's pray, you guys. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for, again, these basic truths that are just right there in our face. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I thank you for putting us in a place where our only approach to this thing, our only real hope of getting through it, is if we walk with you. Lord, we need you to show us. We need you to guide us. We need you to direct us. And so, Lord, I pray, I mean, especially at this time of year when we're all focused on you and we want to please you and then we cram our lives insanely full, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to choose the path of stillness in your presence so that we can step out and serve those around us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.